I want you to think back just for a moment to your earliest memory. Think back to try to find the earliest memory that you can recall. What is it? What is your earliest memory? Maybe it's some sort of toy that you had when you were a kid. Maybe it's playing with a sibling, or maybe it's even an accident. Or maybe it's just a location. You remember sort of some trees here and some bushes there and maybe some flowers, and maybe that's it. Maybe it's some sort of location or a place. Maybe your earliest memory was just a few days ago. For me, it was a small toy riding tractor. For those that are close to me, you know my love and desire one day perhaps to have a real tractor that I can drive and scoop things with and move stuff around and tow. When I was a kid, one of my earliest memories that I personally have was I had a small little tractor and I got to ride on it, and it had pedals and I could make it move, obviously, and I would play on our front driveway. I also have an early memory of little stomper trucks. Maybe you know what stompers are. They were a little car or truck, and it ran on a single battery, and it had a small motor with gears in it and squishy rubber wheels. I don't remember which of those was earlier, but those are two of my earliest memories. I remember playing with the stomper trucks in the snow. Scientists believe, though, that no matter what memory you recall, likely it was no earlier than when you were 3 years old. They've been able to pinpoint it down to, at 3 years of age, we as humans tend not to remember anything before that. Psychologists believe that in reality, only a handful of memories can be recalled even during the years of age 3 and age 7. So for me, that riding tractor that I had and those stomper trucks that I would play with in the snow, likely it was somewhere between 3 and 7. But psychologists believe there's only a small number of memories that we even remember between the ages of 3 and 7. Sometimes we can look at photo albums, we can hear stories maybe from our parents or from friends or other things that maybe would trigger certain memories. Maybe there's a smell and all of a sudden we're whisked away back to our childhood and we sort of, you know, mentally recall a particular memory. Scientists, though, are stumped about this supposed 3-year-old barrier for memories. I want you to consider for a moment if you could remember sounds or smells or events from before 3 years ago, what that might be like. You know, if you could recall something that happened when you were 1 year old or 2 years old, what might that be like? Recall laying maybe on your back on a changing table, having your diaper changed. Wouldn't that be a wild memory to recall? Maybe consider even for a moment if you could go back even farther than that. What if you could remember your own birth? I was warm, had plenty of food, not a care in the world. And suddenly there was a squeezing and a convulsing, and after several hours of this really rough treatment, the world became bright and cold. I cried out, seeking safety and warmth, and to be back in my comfortable home, which held me tight. Wouldn't that be wild if you could recall your actual birth? There was one man in the Bible who contemplated his birth, but he considered it from the perspective of an old man going back into his mother's womb to be born a second time. Now, let's read about that. If you'll go with me over to the book of John, let's read John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and let's pick up the story of this in verse 1. John chapter 3, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, notice beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." This is a section of Scripture that puzzles many people, even church leaders. But it does not need to be difficult for you to understand what is being recorded for us here. Nicodemus is told by Jesus Christ that he must be born again. But Nicodemus, as we read in verse 4, he's confused by the statement. An old man somehow going back into his mother's womb and being rebirthed a second time? It's inconceivable, you might say. Nominal Christianity says you're born again when you accept Jesus. That if you acknowledge Jesus's existence, then that moment of acceptance and belief, you are born again. That's what nominal Christianity says in part. But is this true? What does the Bible say about being born again? And what's the significance here of John chapter 3? Why is this section so important to you and me? We won't take the time here today to go through sort of this dialogue as it continues on, but I'll just point out that the famous verse of John 3:16 is here in the middle of this section. That God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. That verse, we're familiar with that. It's a part of this story flow. It's a part of this dialogue. So why is this here? And what's the significance of this born again concept? And how does it relate to you and me today? In the sermon this afternoon, I want to begin a two-part message, a two-part sermon series on this very conversation between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus. You can and you should understand the first part here of John chapter 3 because it's your future. These first 21 verses of John chapter 3 are very important when it comes to yours and my future, the purpose of why we're here. It describes what you have been purposed for, and even reveals why we're breathing air, why we're alive right now. Believe it or not, your human purpose is actually encapsulated here in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, here in John chapter 3. So I want to begin with a great deal of stage setting. To understand a difficult passage of Scripture, we need to understand the background. We need to understand who's being talked about, who the people are, what their background was, what was going on during this time of history, what each of them knew, what each of them understood. Once we can identify the setting, once we know the audience, then we can move forward to today and we can apply that passage in our life. So let's go back to the book of Malachi. This is the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 Let's begin reading in verse 1. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, right before the book of Matthew. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." I send my messenger. This is a direct reference to John the Baptist. I will send my messenger, John the Baptist. And the Lord you seek, the Messiah, the Savior, the Messiah whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. We have Malachi here, a prophet foretelling of a future time when a great messenger, John the Baptist, will come onto the scene and prepare the way for the Messiah. Keep this in mind. Let's turn over to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark writes, chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Mark quotes here in his opening few verses both Malachi and Isaiah. He quotes both prophets in connection with verse 1, beginning a book about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Specifically, looking back here to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark is writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's writing about the good news of Jesus Christ. He's writing about the very message that Jesus Christ himself brought and taught to people. This particular gospel was huge. It was huge news at the time. The Old Testament prophets knew of the kingdom of Israel. They prophesied to its peoples, to its leaders. Usually during a time of rebellion and sin, God would send a prophet and try to stir up his people toward righteousness and toward repentance, to look back to him and trust back on him. But these same Old Testament prophets also knew a future kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, it's after the book of Ezekiel, right before what we refer to as the minor prophets, beginning with Hosea. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2. And before we read the verse where I want to get to, let's just have a little recap here of what's going on in Daniel chapter 2. The kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, had been taken captive by the Babylonians in chapter 1. King Nebuchadnezzar took into his courts some young men. They were described in the book of Daniel as good-looking and full of wisdom. New names were given to these young Israelites that Nebuchadnezzar had brought into his courts. They were given new names. They were taught the ways of the Babylonians. In chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in a somewhat comical dialogue, his magicians and other notable men were not able to not only tell the interpretation of the dream, but the king also demanded that they tell him what the dream was. And again, through this sort of comical dialogue, no one was able to do that. The result is a very mad and angry king. He sends out sort of this death warrant to all of his sages and wise men. Daniel learns of these events. He prays to God that God would reveal to him both the dream and the revelation. God answers Daniel's prayer. And Daniel then goes before the king and reveals to the king both what the dream was as well as its interpretation. Beginning in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, you can read about the dream. And beginning in verse 36, you can read about the interpretation. You can read that later on your own. I want to jump to verse 44. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. The dream, you might recall, is this grand statue, this image of a man. And it has various precious metals that make up the head and the shoulders and the chest and the legs and the feet. It's a powerful looking man. And it's symbolic, according to the interpretation, it's symbolic of a series of earthly kingdoms. But notice verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We know that what results with this implementation of this new kingdom, this kingdom from God, is there's a stone that's cut without hands, and it comes from heaven and essentially smashes this symbolic statue of all these various kingdoms. This kingdom, this godly kingdom, will break and consume all the other kingdoms. It was made without hands. It is divine. Notice that the God of heaven is the one that sets up and establishes this kingdom. The Old Testament prophets knew of this kingdom. They were familiar with Daniel's writings. They were familiar with what had been recorded here. They were following along as kingdoms rose and fell, and no doubt compared those events back to Daniel's writings. Further, in Daniel chapter 7, we see that these kingdoms are revisited. Daniel has another dream, and God reiterates sort of the order of these kingdoms with a little bit more detail. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 7. In verse 27 of Daniel chapter 7, God says that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. God's kingdom will be a world-ruling kingdom. God is now preparing saints to rule with Jesus Christ in that kingdom. But many today don't acknowledge this soon-coming kingdom. Some say the church is the kingdom, that the kingdom is here now. Others say it's sort of allegory, that it's symbolic of something else, but it's not literal. What Daniel was inspired to see and write will be a literal kingdom, complete with the things that a kingdom needs. A kingdom needs people. It needs a government. It needs a ruler. Let's go forward to Mark chapter 1 again. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and notice verse 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark chapter 1, we'll begin reading here in verse 14. Now after John was put in prison, this is John the Baptist. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." What did Jesus mean by this? Why had this gospel message never before been preached? This is something new. Why had this gospel message never before been preached? John the Baptist, we can read throughout the gospel accounts, we can read some of what John preached. It was a message of repentance. The Old Testament prophets also preached a message of repentance. But on any scale, no one really publicly preached about the kingdom of God. Why is that? Have you ever wondered about that? Why is that? With all the prophets in the Old Testament, why don't we see anyone there, including John the Baptist himself, preaching about this kingdom, the kingdom of God? We see Old Testament verses pointing toward the kingdom of God. They're certainly there in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we even see verses that talk about a millennial rule and nature of animals being changed and farming habits and different things within the society changing. We see a coming Messiah very clearly in the Old Testament. And as we refer back to the book of Daniel, we even see sort of a rough sketch of a timeline. But what we don't see is any strong preaching of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. We don't see that being preached before Jesus Christ. But why is that? Why is that? Jesus comes boldly talking about the good news of this coming kingdom. Why was he the first, though? Why was he the first to bridge that particular topic? We see here in Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, he's very bold about this kingdom, about this gospel message. And yes, repentance is part of that. He doesn't sort of push to the side the Old Testament guys and say, oh, those prophets of old had this message of repentance, but I'm here to preach about love and smooth things. No, repentance is still there. But he sort of adds this new component, this gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God, something that was certainly hinted about in the Old Testament, but not preached on any sort of large scale. So why was he the first? Well, let's go back a little bit in time, and let's continue to set the stage here. Let's turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. The book of Acts, we'll sort of break in here in verse 20. Peter and John here are still preaching and talking and encouraging people toward godliness and trying to help them understand and make sense of the world around them. Breaking in at verse 20 of Acts chapter 3, that he may send Jesus Christ who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. The world needs to be refreshed, verse 20. And it needs to be restored, verse 21. If we look at those words, simply by the makeup of those words, we see that now the world is not refreshed. It's not restored. These verses tell us that it was, then it wasn't, but it will be again. God's government on earth was, then it wasn't, but it will be again. So what happened? What happened that caused the world to need both to be refreshed, to be freshed again, and to be restored? What happened? Well, it's actually the same answer as to why there's no peace on earth today, why relationships are hurt, why families are broken. It's all the same answer. Let's go back to the book of Job. Job before the book of Psalms. Let's notice Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. I would submit this is probably one of Throughout the course of history, this is probably one of the earliest referred to verses that point to God's creation, things that he has done. This verse certainly points, at least is one of the verses that points perhaps the farthest back. Notice Job chapter 38, and verse 7. Here, God is having this very enlightening conversation, you might say, with Job, trying to help set Job straight and help him to come to realization as far as his part in God's plan and where he fit. Notice Job chapter 38 and verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. At the original creation, the angels shouted for joy. This here is in a context of God essentially saying, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I laid this or created this or established this? The point that I'm trying to make here is that when God established these things originally, the angels shouted for joy. They shouted for joy. It was beautiful. It was peaceful. It was a creation populated by angels, not humans. It was ruled by the governments of God. It seems that Lucifer had a level of authority over the earth. He was thoroughly equipped to fully govern according to God's laws. And then at some point in time, a rebellion broke out. And Lucifer drew one-third of the angels with him against God. Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28 speak about Lucifer's God-given role and later his rebellion. This rebellion essentially disqualified Lucifer as God's representative here on earth. Through his rebellion, he showed God that he was not interested in God's kingdom. He was not interested in God's mindset of love and service. He wasn't interested in being God's representative here on earth. He wanted his own kingdom. He wanted his own rulership. He himself wanted to be king. A successor was needed, and a new ruler needed to be qualified. Lucifer's name was changed to Satan the devil, and as a result, destruction and chaos came up over the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God recreating the heavens and earth and reestablishing sort of this ordered makeup of the way, at least from a creation perspective, things would function. We also see the introduction of a human, complete with his own spirit, able to think and reason. He looked like God. He was made after God's own likeness. But he also had a sense of free moral agency. He had the ability to choose. He was not composed, though, of spirit, like God was. He was made up of flesh and blood. He was mortal. This first man would also later disqualify himself as any sort of representation on earth because of his sins. But we also know that Satan retained authority over the earth during this time. And even 4,000 years later, when Jesus Christ came on the scene as a man, we still see Satan holding some sort of rulership-based authority on the earth. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6 is a reference scripture here for this point. It tells us that Satan offered Jesus authority over all the earth. And it's interesting that Jesus himself doesn't refute the fact that Satan had that authority to give. Jesus, through that discourse, through that specific temptation, reminds Satan that God alone is to be worshipped. But he says nothing about Satan's authority. So Satan still held ruling authority. Even at that point, 4,000 years after the recreation, during this time period of Jesus' temptation with Satan, the devil still had rulership authority, and he offered it to Jesus. Let's go back to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 9. We'll read verses 9, 10, and 11. Mark chapter 1, in verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When the time was right, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. In verse 12, right immediately following this baptism, God giving the Spirit and descending upon Jesus like a dove. In verse 10, verse 12, we see immediately following this. Immediately, verse 12, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Immediately after the baptism, Jesus was taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Were you ever curious about the timing here of these verses, of these events? Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, had come to qualify to replace Satan as ruler of the earth. He came to qualify, to show that he could be the representative of God's kingdom here on earth. He came to restore the government of God. He came to establish the kingdom of God on earth. He would bring back peace and harmony. And just as Adam, the first man, was tested by Satan, Jesus also had to be tested. Here in the book of Mark, it's simply a verse that talks about this temptation. You can read parallel accounts in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4. They go into much more detail. John, the Gospel of John, doesn't write about this temptation at all. Having fasted, though, for 40 days and 40 nights, the temptations by Satan were no doubt huge. Jesus overcame Satan, though, by quoting Scripture. What a lesson for us today. When we find ourselves in a bind, what do we do? When we find ourselves in a bind, do we quote Scripture in order to set our mind straight, in order to refocus on what we should? Or do we use human reasoning? It'll pass. Oh, I need to count sheep. Oh, I just need to change a scenery. Jesus overcame temptation with God's word. This is a huge lesson for us. When Satan is actively working for your failure, do you turn to God's word? Something for us to consider. So we see the baptism in verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. The Father is well pleased. Verse 12, immediately following that, he's taken into the wilderness. We know from other accounts, 40 days, 40 nights, he fasted during that time. There was great temptations from Satan. And notice what comes next. Verse 14, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Notice the timing. Now, finally, now, the gospel of the kingdom of God could be accurately proclaimed. We have someone qualified to become ruler of the earth. We have the one, capital O, we have the one who will represent the kingdom of God on earth. Earlier I asked why there was no massive gospel preaching effort before this verse. Why was there no massive gospel preaching effort about the kingdom of God before Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 and the other parallels and the other gospel accounts? This is the reason. This is the reason. Why didn't Jesus himself preach it immediately following his baptism? Why don't we see verse 14 moved in between verses 11 and 12? Why don't we see that as the order of events? He's baptized, he preaches it, and then he's taken off to be tested by Satan. Why didn't Jesus himself preach it immediately following baptism? He hadn't qualified. He hadn't qualified. He had to overcome Satan. He had to overcome those temptations. Once the wilderness temptation was over and he was successful, the angels came and ministered to him, took care of him, helped him. At that point, Jesus was qualified as ruler. And only then could the gospel of a coming kingdom of God be loudly proclaimed. We miss these details in the timing if we're not careful. So again, verse 14 here of Mark chapter 1, why now was the time fulfilled and at hand? This is the phrase that Mark uses. Why now was the time fulfilled and at hand? Why not before? The wonderful news of the coming kingdom of God could not be announced until a successor had qualified to replace Satan as the ruler here on earth, as God's representative. At last, the government of God, the kingdom of God, was at hand. Jesus had qualified to rule the earth, to represent God's kingdom on earth. And he was now in a position to announce his coming government. We know from the Bible and even our own secular history books that Jesus did not immediately establish his kingdom. I think we all acknowledge that. We look out our windows, we drive around town, we can see that God's kingdom is not here. There's shootings and disease and sickness and all sorts of evil going on in the world. He did not immediately take over reigning on earth. There are at least seven reasons why Jesus Christ did not immediately implement the kingdom of God on earth. Consider these seven reasons. Number one, God has a definite plan and timetable. God has a definite plan and timetable. And that plan and timetable are outlined through the holy days, through that holy day festival season that we rehearse year after year. It's a 7,000-year plan. The first 6,000 years are for man to do his labor, to sort of go it his own way, you might say. These first 6,000 years are also for Satan to do his labor. Maybe you've not considered that before. The 6,000 years of man are for man to do his thing, his way, the way he thinks is right. But it's also a time for Satan to do his labor. This is when Satan labors. This is when he attempts to deceive the nations and go after mankind. The last 1,000 years are sort of an enforced Sabbath, a Sabbath rest. It's a millennial Sabbath. At that time, man will learn God's ways. Satan will be bound. Satan will be unable to do his work. Satan will be unable to do his own labor at deceiving man. It'll be a millennial Sabbath of rest when man will at last know God and be able to learn from him. Number two, the second reason Jesus needed to first choose and teach his disciples. Those men would later become apostles. They would later preach the good news. They would continue Jesus Christ's message, his gospel message. These disciples, later to be apostles, would continue to take that message forward. Those apostles would become foundational to the church and to the future saints. Number three, man needed time to see he was incapable of bringing peace to the earth. The third reason here, man needed time to see that he was incapable of bringing peace to this earth. Under Satan's authority, under Satan's rulership, it is clearly impossible to bring about harmony, to bring unity. We see this in a world today. We see people searching for peace. We see people searching for harmony. They try in their own human reasoning way to do things right or to have conversations, but they can't seem to grasp it. They can't seem to fully find peace and harmony and unity. Number four, Jesus' first coming was also for the purpose of death, so we could be reconciled to the Father. The fourth reason here, Jesus' first coming was also for the purpose of death, so we could be reconciled to the Father. As humans, we incur the death penalty for the sins we commit. Belief only does not remove the penalty of sin. That's the great misnomer within nominal Christianity today. You can't just believe only and somehow have the penalty of your sins, which is death, somehow have that removed. Jesus' first coming was to provide the ultimate sacrifice for our sins so that they could be forgiven, so that that death penalty could be removed from us. Christ's shed blood removes the death penalty incurred by us through our sins, through our personal sins. Christ's sacrifice allows for the total remission of those. His death brings future eternal life to those who seek to change, who repent from their sins. And through this whole process of forgiveness of sins, we're then reconciled back to the Father. Number five, the fifth reason. Jesus needed to ascend to God's throne and become high priest during the time frame of development of the saints. Jesus Christ needed to ascend to God's throne. He needed to become high priest during the development of the saints. The saints will rule with Christ. But those same saints now need development and training. When we look secularly at even the term saints, it's usually attached to someone who's dead. Within certain religions, you can only become a saint after you've done certain great works and you've impacted positively people to a degree and you're dead. This is not how God defines his saints. We need a high priest now. We are saints of God now. If you're actively working to overcome sins, if you're striving to seek repentance of your carnal ways, if you're striving to live by God's word and eating that unleavened bread of life daily, then you're a priest, you're a saint of God now. We need a high priest now as alive saints, you might say. As alive saints, we need a high priest now. We don't need a high priest when we're dead. We're dead and we're in the grave, as Paul talks about. It's like a deep sleep. You and I, as saints of God who are striving to overcome our carnal nature, we need a high priest now. During our development, during our training, during our learning, the saints will be used in the executive administration of the government of God. Christ will establish God's government on earth, but he wants to do it with the saints, with the very individuals who have shown themselves faithful to God. So during our development and training as saints, Jesus remains our high priest. Number six, Jesus could not place himself as ruler of God's government while he was still in a human form. Jesus could not place himself as ruler of God's government while he was still a man, while he was still flesh and blood. Let's notice Luke chapter 19. There's a very important detail here that I want to bring your attention to in regards to this sixth reason. Notice Luke chapter 19, and verse 11 begins what we know of as the parable of the minas, or the parable of the talents. Notice Luke chapter 19, and verses 11 and 12. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The parable of the minas here, this particular parable, we always look at it from the servant's perspective. Their actions, what they did, what they didn't do, their attitude, their poor attitude, their return on investment, you might say, what they buried, what they didn't. We always look at it from that perspective. But verse 12 here, at the very beginning of this parable, contains a very critical detail. Jesus qualified, then he left to receive it, then he'll return. Three things that are contained here. Three things. He was a nobleman. He was qualified to be part of nobility. He was a nobleman. He qualified. Number two, he had to go away to receive the kingdom. The parable of the minas doesn't say there was a certain nobleman and he went next door to receive the kingdom. Or he went into the kitchen or to some other room. Or he went out under the olive tree. No, he had to go away. So number two, he had to go away to receive the kingdom. And then the third thing we see here in verse 12 is he came back. He came back. We talked earlier about the qualification. The second step was he had to go away. Jesus, the sixth reason here, the sixth point, Jesus could not place himself as ruler of God's government while he was still a man. The parable of the minas points that out. He had to go away. He had to be resurrected. He had to go back to God's throne. Jesus had to return to God's throne. And this parable contains this very important detail. The parable of the minas or the parable of the talents makes clear that Jesus could not begin ruling earth immediately. He had to ascend back to his Father's throne. He had to be crowned king. He was here, he had servants, but notice, again, verse 12, to receive the kingdom, this nobleman, representing Jesus Christ, had to leave. And then he had to return again, a second coming. Number seven, the seventh reason why Christ could not immediately implement God's kingdom on earth. The seventh reason, Jesus Christ will return with all power and glory that has been given to him by God the Father. Jesus will return with the authority to rule. The saints will be with him and together establish and teach God's way of life on earth. It is human to want things now. Right? We pass by the donut shop. What's the first thing that comes into mind? Oh, sure would like to have one of those, right? We want things now. Credit cards are all about that. Don't wait. Don't save for it. Swipe the credit card. Put something on credit. Go buy the car you want. We'll give you a loan. It's human to want things now. And even Jesus' own disciples seem to never really understand why the kingdom of God could not immediately be established. Consider three verses. You can look up later. There are many others, but consider these three. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. It actually says they thought that the kingdom would appear immediately. John 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says. If it were, my saints would fight. Matthew 20, verse 21. Matthew 20, 21. Here we have a mom petitioning that her sons be granted to sit left and right. Jesus said, it's not for me to give. Why wasn't it for him to give? Back to the parable of the minas, he hadn't ascended yet. He had qualified, but he hadn't ascended back to God's throne to actually receive it. And there are others. You could probably come up with other references as well. Jesus boldly preached the coming kingdom of God. It was tremendous news of the day. The Jews, though, were underpinned by the Romans. Life was good for them, mostly. But oh, to be free. Oh, to have their independent nation state. Oh, to have a kingdom restored like it was back with David and Solomon. The Jews longed for it. They read the prophets of old, and they knew one day it would happen. But if it wasn't going to happen like they thought that it would, then let's not upset the apple cart. They saw Jesus as a teacher. They saw him as a sort of a rabbi who had students, but they never saw him as the actual Son of God. The Jewish leaders on multiple occasions even accused Jesus of blasphemy, of putting himself on the God plane. They weren't going to accept Jesus Christ's purpose for why he was here. He didn't fit their model. A short time before, though, John the Baptist was raising eyebrows and had developed sort of a following. People wanted to hear what he had to say. People were curious about John the Baptist and what he was talking about. Notice over in the book of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And in verse 19, John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" The Jews, again, knew about the timing. They thought that it was sort of curious that here you have this man who's very bold in his preaching, bringing a message of repentance. The timing was curious to them, and so they sort of sent a delegate. They sent this delegation to him saying, "Okay, tell us straight, who are you?" Verse 21, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Hold your place here. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Hold your place there in John. Deuteronomy chapter 18, here's what they're asking. These leaders, these Jewish leaders, this delegation. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is what they're asking. Maybe your margin even points back to this verse, Deuteronomy 18, 15. This delegation says, are you the prophet? Are you the one? And he answered, no. Then he said to him, who are you? Who are you? We need to go back and tell our bosses what you said, who you are. What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John came preparing the way for Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders were torn. To establish their own independent kingdom would be great. But they thought, let's make sure we do it right. We don't want some sort of failed overthrow of the Romans only to have life worse off than it is now because we messed it up. Or worse, for the Romans to even execute us for, you know, this attempted rebellion. Remember that the Jews were looking for a warrior king. We've talked about this in other sermons. The Jews were looking for a warrior king. They wanted freedom from the Romans, but in some ways they wanted something more than freedom from the Romans. They wanted to not mess up what they already had. If they could guarantee freedom from the Romans, then great. But if not, then living the life that they had was better than messing up whatever freedom they thought they could gain. Life was comfortable. And they had the whole Messiah entity figured out, they thought. And this man, Jesus, wasn't him, they thought. If the warrior is not going to be successful, then they essentially were under the mindset of, don't mess up our relationship with the Romans. Things are okay for now. We have money. We have a certain amount of power. We have success. We have a little bit of autonomy. And so maybe you can see some of the predicament that they were in. Freedom from the Romans, good. But if we're not successful, then we don't want to do it. Freedom from the Romans, only if success could be guaranteed. What they were missing was the entire gospel message. What they were missing was what Jesus Christ came and taught. What they were missing was the Holy Day plan of salvation. And what they were missing was a true understanding of the Messiah's purpose and goals. So they wanted a warrior king, but what was it that they got instead? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 19 again. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he came near to the mounts called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite. Where you enter, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Verse 30 here tells us it was a colt. This is a young animal. It had never been sat upon. More specifically, it was likely a foal. It could have been either some sort of young horse or a donkey. But it's young. It's untrained. It's weak. It's never carried a rider. The people in the area here knew the prophecies. Verse 35. They brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt. They set Jesus on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, and this is a quote from Psalm chapter 118, verse 26, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The Messiah is here. He's here. But wait, what is that he's riding? Where's the sword? Where's the army? Where's the strong, masculine horse that's been tested and warped? What's he riding? The Jewish leaders see a man who's certainly taking cues from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew scriptures, and they believe they're sort of giving the people kind of a false hope. And this worried the Jewish leaders. Clearly, this is not God. A warrior king would not come riding in on some young, untrained, unsat on colt. Clearly, this isn't the warrior king who will restore our independence to the region. And so the Jewish leaders were scared that this man would sort of mess up their position and their relationship with the Romans. Maybe the Jewish leaders felt that Jesus was encouraging support from the people by working these miracles and healing them and feeding them. That might be. But as a conquering king, the Jewish leaders viewed him not. So with all this as background, it's a lot of background. With all this sort of setting the stage, let's go back to John chapter 3. Let's go back to this dialogue with Nicodemus. Notice John chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, so this wasn't just your average run-of-the-mill guy. It doesn't give the impression here that you know, they sort of did a straw count and, you know, whoever got the shortest straw was the one to go off. No, this guy was notable to some degree. He was of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was known. He had a certain position. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The Pharisees largely were hostile toward Jesus' gospel message. Nicodemus, though, was curious. He was curious about this man and his role and his connection and what he was talking about and his concept of this coming independent Jewish state. He wanted to talk. We know here from verse 2 that he came by night. Maybe he was curious and didn't want to draw any sort of criticism. Maybe Nicodemus didn't want to distract Jesus during the day. We don't know the reason why he came by night. We can speculate. We can throw out ideas. But the Bible doesn't say why he came by night, only that he did. Verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know." We know. It implies that they had knowledge that Jesus was a man of God, a prophet sent for sure. But again, their concern lied with the status with the Roman authorities, with the Roman structure of government. The Jewish leaders feared the gospel message that Jesus was giving. Jesus was a Jew. He was one of them. He was of their own race. They felt that if they didn't deal with this uprising, with this talk of rebellion, this talk of implementing a new kingdom. They were worried that the Romans then would crack down on them for allowing this rebellion to sort of brew. The Pharisees thought Jesus was bringing and promoting sort of an immediate takeover of the Roman government. And so we sort of see this stage set here with Nicodemus. This leader comes by night. He acknowledges that he's a teacher from God, that Jesus is this man of God. And he gives his reason. No one can do what you do unless God's with him. Knowing this, Jesus then cuts straight to the point. Knowing why Nicodemus came, knowing the fears that Nicodemus had, and for that point, for that matter, all the other Jewish leaders, Jesus cuts straight to the point. Notice verse 3. He answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless you're born again, Jesus says, you can't see it. You can't see it. It's not now. Jesus is telling him straight up, it's not now. It's still in the future. It's yet to come. And by the way, there's a rebirth to even participate in it. There's a rebirth that has to occur. Jesus here assures Nicodemus that the kingdom of God is not immediate. There's a plan. There's a timeline. There are the other reasons we discussed a few minutes ago, why it wasn't immediate. There is a most critical connection, though, with being born again and the kingdom of God. We can't separate them. We can't talk about born again without talking about the kingdom of God. They're inseparable. Jesus Christ himself here connects the two. The gospel message was the kingdom of God. But Jesus is saying that in order to participate in that kingdom, you have to be born again. And this statement confuses Nicodemus. And so in verse 4, we see this confused Jewish leader sort of try to make sense of this concept. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I think all the moms out there would say, no, absolutely not. The 8, 9, 10-pound baby, that was hard enough. Nicodemus here is perplexed. But take note, though, that Nicodemus did understand what it meant to be born. That concept was not elusive to Nicodemus. He didn't understand the rebirth part, but he did understand what it meant to be born. Nicodemus knew that it meant to be delivered into the world from his mother's womb. Today, nominal Christianity reads this completely wrong. Nicodemus did not understand the how or by what manner, but he did understand the concept of being born. He just thought Jesus was talking about a second physical birth. But he understood the concept of being born. He knew what that was. Notice verse 5. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The kingdom of God can be seen, but not in the physical. Not in the physical. Jesus makes this clear back up in verse 3. He can't see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. The kingdom of God can't be seen in the physical. Jesus makes that point very clear. You must be born again in order to see it. in the verses following, he ends up using a reference to wind and how you physically can't see it. You don't know where it comes from or where it goes to. Not in this lifetime can you see the kingdom of God. These are important distinctions. But also, verse 5, Jesus says that man can't enter into the kingdom of God. Human life is incapable of entering the kingdom of God. Flesh is flesh. Spirit is spirit. Jesus' own words here. Flesh is not spirit. Flesh can't see the kingdom of God. Spirit can. Man is now flesh. You and I are human. We breathe air. We bleed if we're cut. We're made of matter. Our existence is based on air to breathe and organs to function. We require a circulation of blood and a mind to think and reason. Genesis chapters 2 and 3 tell us that God made man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living being. This was earth-shattering to Nicodemus. Jesus was both reassuring him that no overthrow of the current government was occurring, while at the same time revealing important truths about the resurrection, about spirit life, about eternity in the God family, and perhaps most importantly, our own human purpose. The kingdom of God will be comprised of spirit beings. The kingdom of God is not here now. It's not comprised of physical humans. It's not available by simply believing in the name of Jesus. In conclusion, brother, I want you to keep the wide perspective of John chapter 3. Jesus was not just waxing eloquent and trying to confuse poor old Nicodemus, but neither was Jesus giving allowance of a modern-day nominal Christianity perspective of being born again was something that we could achieve in this physical human life. Satan failed in his rulership of this earth. He failed to represent God's government. A successor was promised. That successor came. Jesus was baptized. He was tempted in all points as you and I are. And he qualified to sit next to God as our high priest. And he qualified as the future ruler of God's kingdom on earth. But God is a God of order. He is not rushed. God doesn't skip steps because he's impatient. God has a plan. He has a plan to bring many people to glory. And he has invited you and me into that plan. We are saints now, today, of the Most High God, with Jesus Christ as our high priest. In the next sermon, we'll examine this discourse between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus in great detail. We'll examine the concepts and phrases recorded for us by John there in chapter 3. We'll talk about what it really means to be born again and where you and I fit within this doctrine. We will see what our future can be if we truly submit and repent of our human devised plans and acknowledge our great and awesome God.